Romans chapter 4. This is not a continuation of the messages on the life of Abraham, but Abraham does figure very largely in this passage of Scripture. We'll start our reading at verse 20. He, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Anything that brings real spiritual assurance from God to our hearts is a welcome gift from heaven. And our Bible reading this evening deals with such a gift. In verse 22, the apostle makes a wonderful statement. He said, it was imputed unto him, that is, unto Abraham, for righteousness. This is a reference to Abraham's saving faith. We read it was imputed to him for or unto righteousness. The apostle makes it clear here that God makes this statement first and foremost for the benefit of Abraham. He makes it for his sake. Now, stop and think for a moment. That means that the Lord must actually have said this to Abraham personally. There must have been a time in the life of Abraham, not only when he was justified by faith, but when the Lord himself actually drew near to him and told him that he had been justified by faith, actually confirmed to him that this was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. I think that's very clear, because though it says it was written, it is obviously meaning that what was first spoken was later written, because Abraham did not derive any comfort from reading the book of Genesis, for the very simple reason that that book was not written for almost half a millennium after Abraham's lifetime. So what is said here is that it was imputed to him. That statement was first and foremost for his benefit. God came to him and he said, Abraham, I have imputed perfect righteousness unto you. Now that's real assurance. That's, if I may say it in the final analysis, the only real assurance that a man can have when God himself says directly to the soul, you are saved, you are redeemed, you are justified, I have imputed righteousness unto you. The only real assurance. Now that raises a question, of course. Is it possible for you and me to have the same assurance? The whole purpose of the apostle in writing this section of the book of Romans is to answer that strongly in the affirmative. Read verses 23 and 24 carefully. It was not written for his sake alone.
In other words, this statement was first for his sake, but it was not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for or on account of our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification. In other words, according to the apostle, the Word of God says to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is counted unto you for righteousness. While I'm not going to preach on this tonight in any deep way, let me just take the opportunity to say this is not a sort of transubstantiation where God says, I am transmuting your faith into righteousness. The question is, whose righteousness is imputed? And it is, of course, as Romans 5 makes clear, the righteousness of Christ. Now, all that makes this a glorious text of Scripture. Tonight I want to take a few minutes as we come to the close of this Easter Sabbath evening service to focus on what the Apostle here writes and think of the activity and the assurance of saving faith. Now, Dr. Barrett reminded me just before I had to get up to preach tonight that last Sunday evening, after the choir had sung, he completed his preaching within 20 minutes. We're going to have a big plaque actually put on the wall there to commemorate that, because it has never been known before. Miracles do happen. But the implication was clear that I must do the same. Of course, I'm starting a little earlier than he did, so maybe I have a little latitude. But I am wanting to be brief as we think of the activity and the assurance of saving faith. In this passage, I find that saving faith acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, I want to start there for a very simple reason. Faith that saves is fundamentally directed toward a person. It is a creed, but it is more than a creed. In other words, you may be able to list points of doctrine in which you believe, including the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, without being saved. Now, I must hasten to add, you cannot trust the person of Christ if you do not believe these great creedal statements regarding the gospel that Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died an atoning death, and that he rose again bodily from the grave. Those are statements of creed that every Christian does believe and must believe, apart from which you cannot be a Christian. But the truth is that saving faith surpasses a mere statement of creed. It is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It recognizes his preeminence because it confesses him as Lord. And it confesses him as Lord and personal Savior, for it confesses him as our Lord. There has been for years in fundamentalism a dispute raging about what has been called Lordship Salvation. And all sorts of crazy statements have been made on one side and the other. Actually, this should never be a controversy among Bible-believing Christians. It comes down simply to a question. Can I exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior while willfully and deliberately refusing to recognize him as my Lord? Is that possible? And I would say, when you look at it in those terms, you will turn to the Scriptures to discover that it is impossible to make a dichotomy in the person of Christ. He is Savior and Lord,
And you cannot accept the one without accepting the other. Saving faith acknowledges the Lord Jesus as our Lord, our Master, our Captain, our Leader, as Paul called him in writing to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, the great God and our Savior. Now this is where saving faith starts. It humbles the proud claims of the sinner's autonomy, the sinner's independence. It brings him to the end of all such assertions. It points him to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for help. Oh, that's a gospel that has gained great currency in our day. Looking to Jesus for help. Now, there's a way in which that may be preached with quite a deal of orthodoxy. But it is often put in place of looking to Christ for dominion. Saving faith brings a poor sinner to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus to cry, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in to reign. Come in to take the throne. Come in to take the reins of control. Come in as my Lord and my Redeemer." And that's why in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, in the great verse that speaks of the simple way of salvation, the apostle says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord," that's Paul's direct, definitive meaning. Saving faith commences with the acknowledgement that Christ is our Lord. He believes that he died on account of our sins. Verse 25 says, he was delivered because of, on account of, our offenses. Now that's a vast statement. There's a great deal of theology in that simple sounding statement. Saving faith lays hold of something, and that is the glorious truth of the substitutionary atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't misunderstand me. I am not of that school of perverted Reformed theology. It's more deformed than reformed, that wants to decree that every poor sinner must take a course in advanced theology, and he must pass out as a fairly well-schooled theologian before he can ever exercise faith in Christ. That is just plain nonsense. How indeed could little children ever be saved if that were the case? And yet Jesus says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," and he places his woe and his curse on any man who would be an offense to one of these infants who believe in me. So if infants can believe to the saving of their souls, if little children can exercise saving faith, you may be absolutely sure you don't have to be a theologian in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But every time saving faith is exercised, whether in a child or in an adult, there is at least the grasp of this. Jesus Christ died on account of my sin. The Lord Jesus, in a way I can't understand or explain, bore my sins. He took all the weight, all the burden of my guilt and my iniquity. He bore all the punishment that was due to me, all the wrath of God that I should have received. The Lord Jesus stood in my place, and he died on account of my sins. We heard it read from God's word tonight in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In what is perhaps the nearest thing to a formal definition of the gospel in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Or, if you look past me and past the choir, in the words of our banner text, it says it all. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, beareth away, the sin of the world. The communion table this morning, in reading the book, in the book of Leviticus, I pointed out how the offerer laid his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. That is faith, coming to Christ, confessing that he has no other hope of forgiveness, and recognizing that the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient. The hymn writer put it beautifully. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So saving faith believes that our Lord Jesus died on account of our sins. But it also believes that God raised him from the dead. I'm not going to take time to spend there to preach on that tonight. I spoke at some length on that this morning. But he was raised again for or on account of our justification. You can see that faith in Christ has no doubt about the resurrection. I will make bold to say that any man who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a Christian. There is a strange sort of theology that has found currency in many places for a long time now, that the resurrection of Christ was something spiritual. There are those who will say they have faith in a living Savior, but they do not believe in a risen Savior. Now, I put it to you in any other context but the context of academic so-called Christianity, that would be just counted playing with words. Let me tell you, I believe in a living Savior because I believe in a risen Savior. He rose. And saving faith delights to come to the tomb. It delights to take the angelic invitation to heart and come see the place where the Lord lay. It rejoices that the tomb is empty, that the grave has been vacated, that up from the grave Christ arose. Hallelujah! He arose. My, I trust we will never get used to that form of speech to such an extent that we can simply let it roll off our tongue without thinking about it. I trust we will never get used to the hymns of the resurrection so much that we sing them but they mean nothing to us. I trust that this will get into your heart. I had the privilege on a few occasions of going to what many believe is the tomb in which the Savior lay. If it's not the tomb, it must be its twin. And as one looks into that tomb, hewn out of the rock, it is a wonderful thing just to stand back in the stillness of the garden and remember that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was bound tightly. 100 pounds of spices impregnating the bandages that bind him, just as you would imagine a mummy to be bound. And he was laid out there, left cold and damned in the tomb. And then a great stone of many, many tons weight was rolled along the channel to cover the door. And then the Romans sealed the stone so that none could break it.
break into the entrance. And the early in the first day of the week, the earth quaked and shook. The lightning bolts were seen. The angel of God descended. The storm rolled away. To let Jesus out? No, sir. To let us in to see that he was already gone. But the grave couldn't hold him. Saving faith rejoices. I have a Savior who has broken the bonds of death. I have a Savior who can take the strongest bondage known to man. There's no grip so strong as the grip of death. There's no state so unalterable as the state of death. But we have a Savior who broke that bond, who changed that state. There is no darkness so deep as the darkness of death. But our Savior lit a light that has dispelled the darkness of the tomb forever. Saving faith believes that God raised him from the dead. But it goes beyond the bare acknowledgement of the fact of the resurrection. And it, according to verse 24, it believes that God raised him on account of our justification. It goes even further, as Paul says, it believes on him who raised him from the dead. In other words, we look into that tomb and we don't see a breach of the laws of nature. We don't see some strange one-off phenomenon. We see the hand of God in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an accident. This was no mere tragic drama. This was not the culmination of some little political or nationalistic eruption in Israel. No, this is the central drama of all creation. This is the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. This was the moment that God had planned from all eternity. This is the fulcrum upon which God balances everything of his purpose for time and for eternity. At the cross and at the tomb, saving faith sees God at work, and it believes and rests upon what he did there. Let me give you people, some of you young people want to preach. Well, let me give you 3 points in a sermon. You'll realize how kind I am to your comfort when I simply announce them and don't preach them. And I look at this passage. Here's what saving faith believes. Believes that God delivered the Lord Jesus Christ to death as a victim. And then it believes that God delivered the Lord Jesus Christ from death as a victor. Now Paul brings it all together. And he says, in reality, saving faith believes all this because it believes God accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our vicar. This is what we mean by a vicarious atonement. It is an atonement rendered by our vicar, one who stands in our place. So that now as we come to the empty cross and the empty tomb, in the resurrection of Christ, we hear God say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He finished the work. He is the only Savior of sinners. I will receive and cover with perfect righteousness all he covers with his precious blood. And thus, saving faith sees in the resurrection of Christ the final proof of the believer's security. He was raised again on account of our justification. It's very easy to read that and miss its meaning. If words mean anything, this is saying, as our sin nailed him to the cross, even so our justification brought him from the grave. He would never have died except for our sin. But listen, he would never have risen again except for our justification. There's an old hymn which says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified. I always give that hymn a little poetic license, because justification may be what theologians call declarative. It could be simply declaring our justification. And that's how I interpret it. I'm not sure that's how the hymn writer intended it, but that's how I interpret it. Because in reality, that would be heresy. In the last century, the church was riven with a great controversy in this, and many people started to preach that we are justified by the resurrection. Whereas Paul says in Romans 5 verse 9, we are justified by the blood. And in verse 17 through 19 of chapter 5 in Romans, he says clearly we are justified by the imputation of the merits of the life of Christ. So what does it mean then? He was raised on account of our justification. It means that God kept him 3 days in the grave, not only to prove to the world that he was really dead, it was part of it. But if I could use a figurative explanation, it was as if in those 3 days, God was going through the records. He was going through the accounts. He was marking every sin of every believer, of every age. Then he closed the books. And then in the red ink of the Redeemer's blood, he finally wrote, paid in full. And he raised Christ from the dead on account of our justification. So saving faith comes to that tomb. Does it see a body there? No, there is no body to be seen. But since that is true, it takes God seriously. According to that, God says, I have been justified. That's the message of the tomb. Every believer in Christ is as clear of death as Jesus is. As free from the thraldom of sin and hell as Jesus is. Every believer in Jesus Christ is raised in him, and because of his resurrection, has God say to him, as he said to Abraham, I impute to you the righteous merits of Christ. This whole matter of assurance is a very sore trouble to many people. Many Christians spend often years, struggling with this matter.
And preachers keep on directing them to how they feel, to how they think they felt when they prayed the sinner's prayer, to how sincere they were. You know, that is an endless, and I mean endless, trial. Because no matter how sincere you were, you weren't sincere enough. No matter how deeply you believed, you didn't believe sinlessly. There was doubt even in your greatest belief. No matter how you wept, you certainly could and should have wept more. So, where are you ever to get assurance? Most preachers tell you, they'll come and pray it again. Next week you'll be back looking back on that decision and going through the whole endless cycle over again. Let me tell you what God's Word does. It brings you to Christ. It shows you Him on a cross. It shows you Him in a tomb. It shows you Him on the throne. And the cross and the tomb are forever vacated. God says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you have any hope for salvation apart from Jesus Christ? Can you honestly simply say He is my Lord, my Savior, the one in whom my only hope and trust repose? Is He your Savior, your Lord? Do you believe in Him? Then, says the Lord, He was raised again because I have justified you. That is real assurance. I trust tonight that as we have sung of a risen Redeemer, as we have read of Him, and as we have thought of the exercise of faith in Him, that God will show you, with this thought that we have had on the activity and the assurance of saving faith, He'll show you where you stand with Him and bring you into the joyous assurance whereby God says to you, I have imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you will be free to leave. I trust that those who are saved will go out singing, rejoicing in the person and work of Christ, rejoicing in a personal saving interest in Christ, rejoicing in the assurance that His righteousness is put to your account. I trust you'll go out singing with the praise of the risen Christ. If you're not a Christian, tonight you should seek the Lord. He's alive. He's risen. He's able to save. So come to Him. Call upon Him. And you'll find that none ever called upon Christ in vain. We can help you in the things of God. We invite you to remain and let us open the Scriptures with you as we seek to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for the great songs of praise and worship this evening. We thank Thee for the reminder that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. With all our hearts we have sung to Thee how great Thou art. In Thy person, in Thy creation, and in Thy redemption, we give Thee thanks, O Lord, for every token of Thy mercy to us, but especially we give Thee thanks for the death and resurrection of our Redeemer. We thank Thee for the assurance and peace that the empty tomb speaks to every Christian heart.
Lord, we pray that thou wilt truly let us go out of this house rejoicing in a saving interest in Christ. We pray that thou wilt deliver every Christian from the turmoil of doubt and bring every believer into his birthright of assurance from the very word of God that it's well with his soul. Remember those who are not saved. And oh God, especially deal with those who are not saved and don't care about it at all. We pray that thou wilt have mercy. We ask thee that thou wilt speak to their hearts. We pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Hear our prayer. And as we separate one from another, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Grant thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace to be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.